find a spot in your Bible and on your pew, that would probably be good. Exodus chapter 16. And this should be our last weekend. That's my plan. I believe we'll be able to do that. Sunday school seems a little bit difficult because we don't have the, people interact and ask questions, which is great. I love that. But let's just read the whole chapter one more time, just so we have all the context, and then we'll be spending our time today in verses 31 through 36. So Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, in the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. By the way, this is a continued theme. I mean, really, if there's a theme of these guys in the Old Testament, it is grumbling. Even a passage we're going to look at in a little while here in Numbers is all about grumbling. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test," this is the key verse, "that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as what they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the morning, and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." By the way, it's going to be also a theme later on. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." And it came about, as the Lord spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." By the way, that's the purpose of all the testings, is to know that I am the Lord your God. So it came about that evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, just to point out once again, they went out and gathered, not with an omer. It's not like they walked around with an omer. They went out and gathered. They just gathered. And when they came back in and measured, they realized, hey, what we took that was appropriate for our family ended up being the exact amount that we should take, this omer. He who had gathered much had no excess because they had a larger family. He who had gathered little had no lack, a smaller family. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much. So we've had the first test now, that was the first test. Are you going to try to keep it overnight, try to hoard it? Now we go to the second test, which is completely different. Now on the sixth day, so we're talking about Friday, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, this is where I believe it indicates, they just went out and gathered again, but this time all of a sudden they have two omers per person. It wasn't any more labor for them, it didn't seem any different to them, but the Lord was providing more as he would. This is what the Lord meant. Moses says, "This is what the Lord meant. I've already told you this. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside till morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. In other words, most people, they put it aside until morning. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field." 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And then verse 27, we have those that didn't pass the test. It came about on the seventh day that some, remember if you recall, was the Hebrew word men, like a minimal, like a marginal group, like beside or above. In other words, it's not the main group, it's this other slice of a group that was disobedient at this point. The Lord's seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Just going to kind of doing a bit of a review as we read through this. Just to point out the fact that in that particular verse 29, we see the alignment once again between two things. And remember, there were two blessings given in this particular chapter. What was the first blessing? What? Manna, very good. Manna. First blessing was manna. They were given manna as a blessing, all right? They'd had nothing to eat. The Lord said, "I'm going to bless you with manna is what I'm going to do." What's the second blessing? The Sabbath day. And I want you to see right here, once again, just to remind you, how the Lord has aligned his blessings such that there's a thing there that they must do. There's a command about the manna and how it was to be used on all the days of the week. And on the sixth day, there's a different command of how it is to be used or received by the people. But the obedience to that command and the following of that command perfectly aligns with the blessing of the Sabbath. In other words, once again, the Lord's commands are not burdensome. His yoke is light, and he allows us to follow naturally. Actually, naturally, if we're in him, if we are his people, and if we follow his commands, we will naturally receive his blessings. We will naturally be aligned with him. He rested on the seventh day. We will rest on the seventh day. Very naturally, because guess what? The Lord's not working on this seventh day. He's not going to give you any man on this seventh day. So don't expect it, and just do the things the Lord has told you to do. Just that alignment between the two, I think, is incredibly important to understand when we read the Lord's commands, to have that in the back of our mind. They are good for us. They are all good for us. Even though if we don't see it right now today, they are all good for us. Let's keep reading then. We'll pick up again, 29. "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So, guess what? The people just did that. They rested once again on the seventh day because that was natural for them to do and in alignment with how the blessing of the manna was being provided. "The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like corn." This is where we're going to pick up today. "The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that you may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" This is the lasting testimony that's the key of our subject today. "Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land, and they ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan.'" And then this little footnote, "Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, our God, our Creator, our Sustainer, we thank you for the fact that you are all things to us, that it is in you that we find all happiness and all joy, that it is in you, Father, we find direction. That it is in you, Father, that we find truth. We pray, Lord, this morning as we study your word, you might reveal the truth to us of these things and how they apply to our lives. We pray that the Spirit would do those things for us. We pray, Father, that certainly I would not get in the way of the truth of this text, Father. And we pray that each person here would be ready to receive your word and ready to be obedient to it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so did a lot of review just now there, but just to recap a couple of things, the two blessings, manna and the Sabbath. The root of all the tests was there's a test that's associated with these blessings that God has given them. And he says, he said in verse 4, so that I may see if they walk in my instruction. Will they do what I'm asking them to do? Very simple question. And it was a very simple obedience. It was natural even, we haven't talked about this, it was even natural that they would go and retrieve the manna. Because guess what? Every day they were something again, hungry. Every day they were hungry. They had been hungry. That's what caused this grumbling, even though they had food to eat and stuff like that, as we've already talked about. But they would go and naturally be obedient even in that. Just to remind you, even back at the, you know, when we studied Genesis 1, the Lord's commandments are part of who we are. They are in alignment with who we are. It's the problem is we misuse it. So, for example, he gave people a natural desire to reproduce. A natural desire. Every person generally has a natural desire to reproduce. Yet it was a command that he gave them that made it good for them to do, that made it acceptable for them to go and reproduce, fill the earth, all of those things. Yet he made it natural for us. He makes it natural for us to be hungry, and then he gives us manna, and we would naturally then go and retrieve the manna. The problem is we're going to start twisting it and saying, well, let me try to keep a little bit more because I don't want to get up so early tomorrow morning only to find out it will rot as was said that it would do. Or let me not try to gather too much today on a Friday. Or let's just get rid of it on Friday evening because, you know, it's going to rot like it did all the other days. Not believing what the Lord had said, that it would keep this one extra day on this particular day every week for 40 years. Is what it's going to do. Every week it knows the calendar. The manna knows the calendar, as it were, and is delivered by God in a way that is associated with what he originally commanded back here. So we have these commandments that are gone. We've talked about the group that was obedient, the group that was not, the sum, and all of this and all of these things. We talked also last week quite a bit, or at least for a little while, about the idea of the experiences that people had. You know, that people would rely on experience. And here what they would do, the disobedient ones, when they come to Friday, what they're doing is they're saying, well, wait a second, the experience is that it rots, and I shouldn't keep extra. Yet they had been told, no, gather twice as much on Fridays. And it should have been very natural for them to do. But they were disobedient about this, and they did not do this because they thought it would rot. Now, that's people going once again on their experience. This is what happened. You know it's just going to happen again. This is what happened. Here's how I interpret it to mean at this point. And we talked about the various things, the danger of relying upon experience, and it's not the word of God. The fact is the experience doesn't come with the same promises or the same parameters, the same clarity about those things. It doesn't come with that. And because experience doesn't come with that, experience can be interpreted in pretty much any way you like. You just make it up as you go along. And that's a danger for anybody because we don't know. It's crazy, the religions, the man-made religions, the Dianetics, and you know all of these types of things that people come up with, and they just make it up on the spot. Mormonism, all these things are just made up on the spot based on what they think is an experience, very, very dangerous. The second thing we talked about, they can originate from almost any source. This is the problem of experience. Our own lusts, temptations, misunderstandings of the Word of God. We will miss all these things, and we will interpret then the experience and create the experiences even based on all of these things. I know a woman I worked with one time. She's very, what's the word I'm looking for? She was a very, I'm going to use the word rabid, Roman Catholic. I mean, just all into it, Roman Catholicism. She's, you know, did this, did that. I'm not going to say everything she did. She was, you know, a very nice lady, all this stuff. But she literally did make up experiences. I would watch her and listen to her talking, and she would make up an experience for herself and then interpret it in the way that she wanted it to be. Very, very dangerous. It's a circle of misunderstanding and a circle of deceit and a circle of false teaching. They lead us away. The third thing about the experiences are they lead us away from the Word of God. It's the only authoritative source we have. All of a sudden, now we start putting this other thing next to it. They are short-sighted. We tend to reach these conclusions quickly. So we latch onto the first interpretation that makes sense. As soon as it connects with us and with our lusts and what we want and what satisfies us, we will start interpreting it and saying, now this is what the Lord means based on my experience. And the final thing we looked at was that they are driven by emotion. If we're in fear, then guess what? The experience will be based on something that takes care of fear. If we're in this state, then it'll take care of that state. And we'll make something up out of it and all these things. So that's the danger of that. What the Lord is asking them to do, once again, will you follow in my instruction? Not will you follow in your experience. So we're called to follow the Lord in his instructions. And then we saw finally last week in verse 30, we saw the instructions then that Moses gives. Where's it at? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. So he gives them, once again, clear teaching about what they are to do, clear teaching about the fact that they are to enjoy his rest, this blessing of rest, this blessing of manna. They are to enjoy it on this particular day. And once again, this becomes, of course, later on, not only one of the commandments, but also the day of worship, a day of set aside for the worship of the Lord. It's not maybe as clear here, but it should be natural if you think about it. Well, I get to rest. No other society in our time is resting. We didn't rest when we were in Egypt. And I get to rest, and I get to have this manna that I didn't work for. I didn't plant it. I didn't do anything. It should cause us to naturally have an affinity and a love for the Lord who gives those things to us. Unlike Pharaoh, this Lord will provide for his people, protect his people, and give liberally to them, generously to them. That's the review. Any questions? Okay, let's move on then to verse 31. And in verse 31, just to reread it, here it says, the house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. There's a phrase here used in the very first part of the verse. What is that phrase? What are they called? The house of Israel. Now, this is the first time in scriptures we see the term the house of Israel. I think it's used like maybe 200 times and into the New Testament a couple of times. I'm sometimes quoting the Old Testament, but Christ himself called it the house of Israel at one point. But this is the first time we get to see it here at this point. Oh, by the way, I did put it down. 144 times in the Old Testament and 6 times in the New Testament, but some were quotes once again. And who does it apply to then? Who is this house of Israel? Everyone, the whole people, the children of Israel, everybody that was eating the manna and observing the Sabbath, or not observing the Sabbath even. This is all the house of Israel is what they're being talked about here. And it refers then, now let me put it like this then. It refers to these people. Who does it not refer to? Anybody else. If you're not in this group, if you're not of the covenant people of God, if you're not of the children of Israel, you're not of the house of Israel. You're not part of that in that way. So in other words, I think what we're seeing here is, and we've been seeing this along the way, particularly probably starting in, well, it's been all the time in Exodus, but particularly starting in chapter 12, where they all of a sudden get a new calendar, they get a new day to observe the Passover, they get a thing to do. They did it in their homes. Only this group did it in the land of Goshen, the children of Israel. People over there in Egypt did not do it. And what we talked about there was the beginning of corporate worship, but you could also just say it's the beginning of the corporate model, as it were. And what we've seen kind of going along through here is the continued distinction the Lord is making between this people and the other people. Anybody else that's outside of that people. In other words, he was effectively saying, you are a peculiar people. It is you I brought out of bondage, not other people. It is you who will live in the promised land. I'm promising that to you, not to the other people. In fact, the people that are there, they're going to be driven out by hornets, by me, by you. They're going to be driven out. They won't be there. They weren't supposed to be there, although there were other commands about foreigners and things like that. And by the way, they were still around at the time of Christ. In other words, all the way through the scriptures, we see that there's this group, this peculiar people, these outsiders. Remember, they were called the Ebers, the Hebrews. That meant the outsiders or from the other side. They're not part of us. They're not really who we are. They are the outsiders. They're not us. In fact, when Adam, Abraham, and Jacob and Isaac, or Isaac and Jacob lived in the land, did they ever own any land? Just a funeral plot. That was it. Just a grave site, a cave, is what Abraham paid for. He didn't own anything else. In other words, he was so peculiar, so different, he never even blended into the land. When we talk today about immigrants, people, you know, hold out a positive view of immigrants, which is fine. It's good. And they say, well, they came here. They bought a home. They got a job. They built a business. Those are people that have definitely integrated to some degree or another into the society. That was not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. They did not do that. They were always peculiar. And even to this day, as we read this chapter, they are peculiar. They are a different people, even to this day. So we just see that over and over again. Did I put these verses down? I don't think I did. I'm going to read them for you. So just a couple of verses about this. Amos chapter 9 and verse 9 is the first one I'm going to read to you. That little prophet we studied last year. 9:9. He says, for behold, I am commanding, this is the Lord speaking, I will shake the house of Israel among all nations. They're separate, but there's other nations. As grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a kernel will fall to the ground. So he's going to shake those people, the children of Israel. The house of Israel really is what that is. That is the word used there. And then the other one is in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 24. And there he said, and this is Christ talking to them, and it was when the Gentile woman came and was begging for her, I think it was for her child, to be saved. And he said, basically, listen, we don't take care of the dogs. We don't take care of the outsiders. I'm here for this. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is what Christ calls them. A peculiar people, a different people. And she came and began to bow before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. And so we see there where that he makes a distinction between the house of Israel and the Gentiles. Yet we know that he was sent to save the lost. That's what his thing was. Not just simply the lost of the house of Israel, but the lost of all, as Pastor even talked about, I think it was you talked about yesterday, of all kingdoms, all the world, the difference between, you know, the idea sometimes it uses the world in the scriptures, and it's probably describing all the people of the world. In fact, I would go back to even that John 3 and John 3:16, and point out the fact that in the very next chapter, he meets the woman of Samaria, who's not a true Jew. You know, she even makes a distinction about worship and things like that, that they're not really the same in that way. They are distinct, and once again, the peculiarity of these. Now, the point I'm making here in all of this is simply to say this: God is continuing to separate them and give them an identity that is not of the world. This is the house of Israel. These are the children of Israel. This is their food, manna. Nobody else gets that. These are their commands. Nobody else gets that. This is going to be their tabernacle in Exodus 25 and on. Nobody else gets that in all of these things. So it indicates this continued identity of Israel, sanctified from all other people. I don't think I put this verse on here, and that's okay. Why did he choose them? Why did he pick this people? He just wanted them. He says to them later on in Deuteronomy 7, he says, listen, I didn't pick you because you were the greatest of all the people, the strongest, all these things. He says, I picked you because I loved you. That's it. I picked you. That's it. I selected you. This group, starting from Abraham forward, this is the group that I picked out of all of this. They weren't something great. There was nothing about them you look at and say, well, we got to take, remember, there was only a few. Abraham, Sarah, and Lot, as far as we know, and some servants at the start, but then eventually as time they grew. But it started off very small, very tiny in all of this. Well, what makes them unique? Really, among all the world, what makes them unique? What's really probably seen in the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, what does it say? Hear, O Lord, or hear, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. See, that's different from every other society we've seen in the scriptures to this point. It certainly was different than Egypt. We talked about all the different gods, that when God was, Yahweh was giving out the plagues, those plagues all related to a specific god of Egypt. There was many gods that were affected, and the children of the Egyptians were affected, because he said, I'm going to have not only control and authority and show my power over Egypt and Pharaoh, but also over the Egyptian gods, plural. But what makes them unique is they only have one Lord. They should only have one Lord. The very first commandment he's going to give to them in just 3-4 chapters from now is what? Actually, the first command is, no other gods before me. There's other gods that people make out there. They're dumb gods. They're made of stone. They can't hear, all those things. But you're going to try to do it at some point, and you can't do that. You are a peculiar people. I've created this relationship with you, and you must live within that relationship and according to these commands. So, therefore, this house of Israel is a distinguished name to further sanctify them from the others in all of this. So that's the first thing we see back here. The second thing we see is that they call it manna. And manna basically means, just straight up, it means, what is it? And that's kind of what they say. What is it? That's what they said earlier. What is this thing that you have here? And they call, what is this manna? What is this? They just said manna kind of to Moses is what they said. And he's like, well, don't you know what it is? It's what the Lord has given to you. It is the provision of the Lord for you, as it said earlier in the chapter. And they couldn't explain it. They could describe it. They could describe it in the sense they could say, it's a wafer, it's sweet like honey, coriander. They could describe certain things about it, but they really didn't know what it was. It just showed up. The day that the Lord said it would show up, it just showed up. And it lasted as long as the Lord said it would last, which was when they walked across the Jordan River and entered the land in all of this. So we have here then, Well, I'm going to skip over that. I don't want to lose time at the end. All right, let's move on then to the next three verses. And this is really the testimony. This is the key part, in my opinion, of this week's lesson is right here. And it's the one, honestly, I greatly enjoyed studying because there's one of these that I didn't know much about, and it was Aaron's rod. So I want to spend some time on that. But I also want to kind of provide this idea of how important was manna to the identity, the provision, the history of these people. And it's so important, it's one of only three items that's placed in the ark, or at least by the ark. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's one of only three things. You think of all the things they could have put in there, but they have these three things that the Lord has ordained, commanded, will be associated in part of the ark. So with that, these verses then say, in verse 32, then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. So I want to spend some time thinking about this once again, because these are the only things in the ark. And we can actually, because there's so few, honestly, we not only have the opportunity to study it this morning in its relationship to the ark, but its relationship to the other items that are placed in the ark. Because there's only three. We only have to compare it to two other things at this point, and kind of consider why are these things part of the ark and not other things? This is a study I've never done till this week. That's partly what made it so enjoyable. So the first question is, what was the ark? And I know Chris a few years ago did like a study for a few weeks on the ark, you know, starting. And by the way, what other arks have we had before this? Noah's ark and? Somebody say Moses? Yeah, Moses. Moses was also placed. It was a very small little ark, only for one. Didn't have to have two of every and all that kind of stuff, just one. But it was an ark also. Then we come to this ark here. That is brought out, that the Lord's going to, we're not reading today everything the way it was defined or designed and how it was built and all that, but just understand the fact that the Lord creates another ark for the nation of Israel. So we kind of go, quite frankly, from the only people left in the world, like eight people and a bunch of animals, creatures, whatever. That's a big ark. Then we get this little ark with just one. Now we come to the Ark of the Covenant. And it is for the whole nation of Israel. So they're to maintain certain things. That's why these things are put into it. So that's what the ark was. Now, how big was the ark? Yeah, like 2 by 3 or something like that, if I recall. Let me check my... actually, it's more like 45 inches long, which is almost 4 feet, by 27 inches wide, by 27 inches tall. It's like a small coffee table. Most of you drive an SUV these days, right? Like everybody drives SUVs. I don't, of course, but you all drive SUVs. Now, the ark won't fit in my car, but it probably fits in yours, just to give you a sense of how big the ark was, okay? It wasn't that big in that regard. In fact, it could be carried by, I would expect, 4 men. It could be carried on the poles that they would put through the rings of the ark in order to carry it. And remember, they were people on the move. They were nomads wandering through the wilderness. So they had to be able to move the ark, and yet they couldn't touch it while they were moving it. So they would carry it on those. So that, it's not a very big thing. What was it made of? Acacia wood. And that was a wood natural to this area. In other words, he didn't say something like, hey, go find cedars in Lebanon. He said, the wood that's here, you're going to use that. Now, anybody know how good acacia wood is to build things with? It's actually not that great. It's kind of a gnarled, twisted type of a wood. You won't get straight, nice pieces of, you know, pine or maple out of this. It's going to be a bit difficult to work with. Let me just put it that way. From a craftsman's aside here, it's going to be a bit difficult to work with. But that's what the Lord called them to work with. We're going to talk in a minute about how they did it. But then it was covered with something, overlaid with gold, both inside and out. Overlaid with gold. So we have this box, as it were, and it's intended to hold certain things. It has certain purposes. Its design has some other purposes, but it was covered with gold in all of this. So we have kind of the idea of really the ark being, if I could say, somewhat of the earth, the acacia wood, and we have the ark of the divine, the gold, the perfection. All of that brought together in this ark. And it was, we're going to talk about it, it was a place of meeting. Where man would meet with the Lord in this. Now, it was topped by something. It wasn't just a box without anything on top. What was on the top? the mercy seat. The two cherubim that faced each other with their wings extended, just basically just about touching each other, and then they have the mercy seat below it. And, you know, when I was growing up, even I would say a few years ago, my view of the mercy seat was a nice piece of velvet, maybe red or purple, and it was just because it's a seat. I don't want to sit on something hard. And they would sprinkle the blood on it and all of that. But really, what were they sprinkling the blood on? Gold. They were sprinkling the blood on gold. There's no cushion there, okay? This is your outdoor furniture without the cushion, is what this was. And this was what the Lord had told them to do. This is what he told them to make in this. It was built by two men. Does somebody have Exodus 31, 1 through 7? Okay, thank you. So there's a couple men that work on this, and the first one is Bezalel. And Bezalel was a man that basically said he had great skill, is what he had. But he's also, interestingly enough, in verse 3 of what our brother just read, he's the first man described in scriptures as being filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. And that's quite a designation, isn't it? To be the Lord to say, this man is filled with the Spirit. Now, Bezalel is not a prophet, and he's not a priest, and he's not a king, and he's none of those things. What is his skill that he is filled with the Spirit to do? Workmanship, craftsmanship, making things. That is his skill. So don't ever let it be said that you think of yourself as being, well, I'm not called to teach, and I'm not called to do this, and preach, and be an evangelist, and I'm not any of those things, so I can't really do anything in the church. No, you could be a person filled with great spirit and water the plants. Or do this, or do that. All those things the Lord has given you, talents and gifts within, they're to be used. And they are to be used to the glory of God. And you can't do anything to the glory of God without having the Spirit of God. You won't be able to do it. So the fact of the matter is never hesitate to serve because you think, well, you know, my thing's not very big. It's not that important. The Lord knows who you are. He knows your skills. He knows your name. And he knows how he can use you in all these things. You just have to be ready to be used. You have to be a little bit like Samuel. Here I am, Lord. That's all you have to be. Here I am, Lord. The second man that was working with him was a man called Oholiab. It's O-H-O-L-I-A-B. And he joined in the making of the ark. And his name means Father's Tent. That's literally what his name means. And if you think about it, he was making the things in the tent where the Father, Yahweh, would come down and meet with them. And so his name is very indicative of actually what he was doing here in this. And by the way, it was all based on everything that was in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the ark, all the furniture, the clothes of Aaron the high priest. Everything was modeled after the things above, just to remind you of that. So what we have here really is the idea of God coming down, which does happen. God coming down and joining with him. It's based on the things above. It's based on Christ. The future of all these things, the fulfillment of all these things, he's from above. He comes down, not poverty, but he comes down to take upon, himself our flesh, our problems, our weaknesses and all of that, and yet he lives a perfect life. So it's all based on the pattern of the things above. Well, let's talk just briefly. I won't go and look at all these verses. We just saw one just now. Let's talk about the names of the ark. First of all, it's called the Ark of the Testimony. Okay, that's one name for it, the Ark of the Testimony. And you'll notice in this verses here we've been reading in chapter 16 here at the end, he said, verse 34, as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept, the testimony. It's really the future of the Ark is what it is. The Ark hasn't been made yet, but he sets this aside to be placed before the, or in, the testimony. That would be the Ark. That's where its resting place, the eventual storage place of it would be. So it's the Ark of the Testimony. Secondly, what else do you know of its name to be? Ark of the Covenant. That's a very frequently used one. The Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where the covenant was established. The covenant between the Lord and his people was based on obedience to many things. But probably the most important thing they had to do was once a year, as we've discussed in men's Bible study, once a year they had to do what? Put blood on it. The Day of Atonement. This was the day of cleansing. This was the day of propitiation. This was the day of all those things that Christ would later do for us in that way. And he brings a new covenant in his blood and fulfills what the Old Testament could not do for them. They had to do that every year. They had to keep offering the blood of bulls and goats. The high priest kept dying. Yet here comes one that says, there's a new covenant in my blood. I am eternal. I will die, yes, to pay for your sins, as that goat did in the old. But I will not be dead forever. I will come back. I am here. I continue to be your ark, your covenant, the central piece of your covenant. And that was a covenant, once again, between the Lord, Father and the Son. But we benefit by it. And then we have it also called, I'll just give these to you, the Ark of God, like 1 Samuel 3:3. The Ark of the Lord God, like 1 Kings 2 and verse 36. The Holy Ark, it's called, in 2 Chronicles 35:3, set aside Ark. Ark of your strength, which is the Lord's strength, in Psalms 132. So it has various names that are applied to it that we can probably understand better what its function and purpose are. But I'm going to move on from that. Now we're talking about what is the purpose of the Ark. Well, it's to be the mark of the covenant. It's the centerpiece of the covenant, once again, as I just now mentioned a few moments ago. Did I put this on her? Exodus 25. I did not, because it's in Exodus. Let me read to you Exodus 25. Exodus, and if you want to follow along, you're welcome. Exodus 25, and I'm going to be reading verse 22. And he says, actually, maybe I should pick up a couple verses before this. I don't want to, time-wise, where am I at? I'm not going to try to do all that. I'm going to pick up just in verse 17 of Exodus 25. He's giving them the instructions for making the ark, okay? Then at the end, he's going to give them the purpose. And I think you know what the general outfitting of the ark was, so I'm not going to read everything. But verse 17 says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat. With their wings and facing one another, the faces of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat." In other words, they look down at the mercy seat is what they're looking at. I find that interesting. "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark, you shall put the testimony which I will give to you." That testimony largely was the law. "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, and from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in a commandment for the sons of Israel." That's the testimony, at least the focus on this one. So that's what it was for. So, but the phrase there, verse 22, "There I will meet with you, from above the mercy seat and between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, and I will speak to you about it. I will meet with you there." This is the meeting place. This is the central point of where the Lord was going to meet with the children of Israel, was going to be on this mercy seat. And really, is there any other place that we can meet the Lord than at a place of mercy? There is none other. We have no options. We have nothing available to us. We have nothing that we can offer. We have to have his mercy. "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat." That's the location. That's the point. That's our focus in our relationship with the Lord, is on the fact that we have received mercy. And we've not just received some generic mercy. We've received mercy through his Son, through the sacrifice, through the high priesthood work of Christ, through his perfect and obedient life. We serve him as king because of the fact that we've received mercy in him. That's the only way we can possibly meet with God. That's the meeting place, and that's the meeting place even here in the ark. So when we talk about these things that are in the ark, they're part of that relationship, the meeting. You know, you meet with people because you have a relationship with them. And there's a relationship that God has established with them when he chose them, and when he's making them a peculiar people, as we've talked about, the house of Israel, and he's continuing this on here. Now, let's talk about the three contents of the ark and what do they symbolically portray? Like, what do they say about this relationship? Well, the first one, we're going to look at three different ones. First of all, do you know what the three are? Go ahead. Yes.
Manna.
Yep. And the tablets, the commandments, exactly, the testimony. So the fact is we have these three things that are placed in there. What I want us to see today is, first of all, the fact that the prominence of the manna, that it's actually placed in this thing with these other things. Of all the things, once again, they could put in here, they put these things in here. They didn't collect things along the way and say, that's very nice, let's put that in there, let's store that as a keepsake and to remind us it's our souvenir from the trip. No, the Lord is telling them what they're going to place in there, and it has great significance then. So the first thing is I just want to talk about is the golden jar of manna. And as we've talked about this, the characteristics of manna, and I don't mean the characteristics of it physically, but the characteristics of manna in the relationship with the Lord and with his laws, that it is effectively saying God's provision is surrounded by his commands. They're consistent, as we said earlier, with his commands. So would it make sense then to put the tablets and the manna in the ark?
Yep.
Sure it would. They go together. They go perfectly together. God's blessing, God's provision goes perfectly with his commands, even to the very extent of Christ. He is our provision. He is our blessing. He has kept the commands where we could not. His righteousness is applied to us and attributed to us, and our sins are attributed to him in this. So it's a perfect combination to have both the manna that represents the blessings and the consistency with the law and the law that we're going to talk about at the end of this here. And the fact is that what it says here is that God will meet you at the Ark of the Covenant, and you will have what you need. When he meets you, you will have what you need. Now, a natural person, can they say, I'm perfectly fit to go and see the Lord? Now, in their ignorance, they often will. We've talked about this. They'll say, well, why do you get to go meet the Lord? Well, I've been pretty good. I'm better than that publican over there. I mean, I'm the one to praise and does this and gives up the alms and all this kind of stuff. I'm good enough to go see the Lord. I'm good to go right now to see the Lord. You're not good enough to go see the Lord. You are not capable to come before the Lord. He will not accept you. In fact, if you come before him and you say, Lord, haven't I done a lot of great things in your name? I mean, look at all the good works I did. Look at the Phariseeism of my life. Look at all of this, all of Paul's things where he said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees, all of that. Would that get him before the Lord? What did he count it as? Dung, rubbish, refuse, nothing worth, nothing of value whatsoever. Because he learned what the real value was, and it was in Christ, in the relationship that he had with Christ. And so the fact is when we come before the Lord at the Ark of the Covenant, through him, we have everything that we need. We need nothing else. We have no other arguments. We have no other plea. That's it. We can only serve through Christ who died for me. That's the only way we can come before the Lord in this. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the manna because we've studied it through this chapter, but let me summarize it as this. The child of God can serve him in faith, and God will take care of him. His provisions, used well, will never preclude you from serving him. And in his commands, always come with what is needed to serve him. He will give you your daily bread. Because every day, how often are we told in the New Testament to confess our sins? Daily. We need help every day. We need manna every day. We need the Lord's provision and mercy every single day. There's not a day that goes by on this earth that we can say, finally, I didn't sin today. You will never say that. Not out of honesty. You will never say, I finally reached the mark. Now, the problem is, of course, you failed at all the other times, so you're still not, you know, you still can't enter. Just one sin will condemn you. But the fact is that people will sometimes think that way. But he gives us everything we need in order to come before him. Manna is a representative of that. It's a representative of his provision consistent with his law. The next thing, then, I want to look at, and this is where I want to spend most of our time today. We don't have a lot of time, but I don't want to skip over this too quickly. But let's look back at Numbers chapter 16. I'm just going to pull some verses through this, Numbers chapter 16. And what we have here then is the staff of Aaron, the rod of Aaron at this point. Now, the rod of Aaron is brought out in chapter 17. We're going to get there in a moment. But I just want to start in chapter 16 and just point out just a few verses. Chapter 16 is the rebellion of Korah. Okay. Now, Korah was a Levite. He was part of the staff that would manage the temple, the tabernacle, I should say. But he didn't want to just be there. He had aspirations. Do you know what he wanted to be? He wanted to be the priest. He wanted to speak for God. That was his statement in all of this. In verse 3, Korah and his sons, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron. Once again, we see the commonality of what happened back there with the grumbling in chapter 16. They come to Moses and Aaron. They said to Moses and Aaron and said to him, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy." See, they're making up a new thing now. God had never said that. "Every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why would you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now, they don't say, we're more holy. They're kind of trying to point to everybody, of which they are the leaders of this rebellion in this way. And that doesn't mean everybody was going along with it. Not everybody is, in fact, judged here in this chapter. But they basically say, we're holy. We're as good as you are in all of this. And I don't know what I want to pick up everything here. Actually, verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his, and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself." So in other words, he will choose, he will decide who is holy, he will make them holy, quite frankly, separated. And what he's really doing is he's saying, you are not all holy. There's some that are, and some that aren't. And tomorrow morning, it's going to be revealed who the holy ones are, and it's going to be revealed by God who the holy ones are. And then he tells them to do various things about incense and things like that. I'm not going to go through all of that. Then Moses, verse 8, then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel as Levites to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?" And then verse 10, we see what they want to be. "And you are also seeking for the priesthood." That wasn't their job. They weren't of the line of Aaron. That wasn't their job. Their job was to take care of the censers and the things like that in the tabernacle, not to actually offer sacrifice. Verse 11, "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" There's that grumbling once again that's popping up. I told you you'd see again this morning. And then he tells him to do various things. I'm not going to read through all of that. Just try to pick up some of this. He talks about taking the fire pan, put his incense on all of this. They each took their censer. In verse 17 and 18 is where I'm at now. They stood at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and they did all of these things. And then verse 20, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the separation. Separate yourselves from among the congregation, that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces. This Moses and Aaron said, "Oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?" Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram," a very specific group that he was separating out for their wickedness and their rebellion and their grumbling in all of this. And it says, then Moses arose and went before them. I told him to depart in verse 26. Don't hang around with these men. Don't touch anything that belongs to them. All of this. And they all stepped away out of all of this. And Moses said, "By this you will know," in verse 28, "that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing." In other words, he selected me. He's chosen me, as he said. "If this man die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground," this is like the plagues, the predictability, the fact that it wasn't natural for this to happen. He's saying it's going to happen right now to these men, very specifically, something that doesn't happen. It's an entirely new thing. "With all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." And as he finished speaking these words, the ground was under them was split open, and they fell into that. They were judged by God. They were separated from the children of Israel and all of this. And then Israel said around them in verse 34, "The earth may swallow us up as well," in all of this. And then let me see if I can just kind of skip through. And what happens though here basically is this, verse 38, "As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for the plaything of the altar." So they actually did something with them. I'm not going to go through all that. Now, verse 41. Now you would think at this point, says on the next day, you would think at this point the children of Israel would be very interested in doing what? Being obedient, not grumbling, not complaining. But here we go, the very next day. Once again, this is a massive problem for them. "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.'" Now the Lord made it very clear it was their sins. They had spurned the Lord that caused their death, not Aaron and Moses. That wasn't their job. They were the messenger boys. And then let's see if anything else I want to pick about this. Oh, actually, we need to go to the verdicts first. Verse 42, it came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and guess who shows up? And behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Just like back in chapter 16 where they're complaining, and the cloud that was in the wilderness that separated them, that pillar cloud, all of a sudden the Lord was in it, and they all noticed it. He showed up when they grumbled, and he showed up to talk to them about this. He shows up here to judge these people in all of this. And then he talks about in verse 45, get away from the congregation that it may consume them, for the wrath has gone out. And basically what happens from this point forward, Moses tells Aaron, hey, take your censer and run out there. Go out there and get between those who are under this plague and those who have died of the plague and those who are still living and separate them. Once again, separation, sanctification and all of this. And Aaron goes out there and does that. By the way, he could have become unclean. There's a lot of things that Aaron does here that are quite good and quite frankly, very much like a high priest should do and like Christ eventually fulfills. Let me stop there now. I know I'm going to go a couple minutes over, but let me do this. Chapter 17. Now we come to the budding of the rod of this. And so he says, basically, I'm just going to tell you what he does in the first few verses. He says, hey, go out there and get one rod of the leadership of each of the tribes in Israel. The sons of Israel, rod from each father's household. But basically, we're talking about the 12, the 12 rods, 12 tribes in this. And write your name on that. And then what I want you to do at this point, he says, verse 5, it will come about, actually, verse 4, you shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony. What was that? That's the ark, in front of the testimony, where I meet with you. Once again, that's where it's our meeting place. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. So Moses then told them what to do in all of this. In verse 7, Moses deposited the rods before the Ark of the Testimony. And then the next day, what do they see? Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and bore ripe almonds. Moses brought all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel so they could see it. They looked and each man took his rod because guess what? It's got nothing on it anyway. It's the same one they left there yesterday. But something's different about Aaron's rod. Verse 10, but the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so they will not die. So that was the purpose of that. That purpose of that rod was to end the grumblings so that they will not die. It doesn't mean they never grumble again, but I don't know if they grumble like they did up to this point, up to here. We're going to talk about just for a minute about that. And then two more things, 12 and 13. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses saying, behold, we perish, we are dying, we are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? Well, let me talk just for very briefly about what goes on with this rod then. So this dead stick, he's got a dead stick just like everybody else, okay? But they're all supposed to put them in there, and his stick suddenly, the next day, has sprouted all of these things. And they are, I might have skipped over something here in my notes, but they are basically, I don't want to skip it. Well, I'm just going to tell you what it is. What it grew then was almonds. So in one night, this dead stick suddenly had sprouts and leaves and almonds on it at that point. They had almonds on it that they, what was there. Now, where else do we see almonds in the tabernacle? The candlestick. The candlestick was to be made as if it had almonds. The leaves, the petals, and things like that it described it was, and it used the word almonds there. Now, there's an overlap here between these two things because the candlestick was to provide what? Light. That's its purpose, is to provide light. And it provided light of the showbread, and I forget what the other thing was that was there. Maybe it was the altar of incense, things like that. It was to provide light to those things, to reveal those things. And Aaron's rod reveals is who was selected. Now, Aaron, once again, was what? The high priest. What the Lord is saying is, in that chapter 16 and 17, not Korah, but Aaron is the high priest. I will choose my high priest. I will choose the one who represents you before me. You will not choose him and you will not choose yourself. I will choose him and I will put him in that place and I will reveal him to be the one who has light, who has direction in all of these things. And so he was placed in front of the Aaron's staff is placed in front of the testimony. And the basic issue is this: when they get to the end of the chapter where they say, everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? Now, is that a true statement? Everyone who comes near is to die? No, there was one that would not die. He'll die eventually, don't get me wrong. But he did not die simply because he came before the Ark of the Testimony, because he went into the Holy of Holies. That was the purpose of what he was supposed to do, to go and meet with the Lord. That was the tent of meeting, the place of meeting above the mercy seat in all of this. So that's that. Just to give you the beauty of what this is, the reason this thing is selected, this Aaron's rod, is because it effectively is saying to us, by what means can we approach God? He gives us the manna, but he also gives us the person in which we come, that we can, in fact, be represented before, which is what makes probably, by the way, the beauty of the veil being rent, because men can now come before God. Now, we still don't come by ourselves, right? We come in Christ, our high priest, Hebrews. And then finally, the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments are also put into there. In fact, they're the only ones that are left. By the way, the ark, what happened eventually to the ark? Well, it was in the temple. We won't read the verses. 1 Kings 8, 9 and 2 Chronicles 5, 10, which are on your paper. It basically says that they have the ark, but it doesn't mention the manna and it doesn't mention the rod. It only mentions the Ten Commandments. And then the last thing just to say about this is this. It will eventually be lost. We don't know how, but had something probably to do with the Babylon, you know, taking everything away and all that. The odd thing is that the Israelites were very good about measuring and recording things. And the Babylonians, very good about measuring and recording things. Yet neither one of them measured and recorded the movement of the ark. Neither one of them. So you wonder what happened to it? I don't know. I can tell you this, though. Eventually, there is no ark. When Zerubbabel built the temple, there's no ark. When Herod added to the temple, there's no ark in all of this. And in fact, the sad thing is, and let's look at it just to close, Jeremiah... I apologize, I'm having to go pretty quick here at the end. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is Jeremiah obviously speaking. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. We don't have it today. At the time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore in the stubbornness of their evil heart. And there's sure something future about that. But the point is that the ark was eventually lost. Somehow or another it was gone. Probably how we get the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, so that's where that comes from. But the point is that we don't know what happened to it. But here's what we do know. The one who really represents and fulfills all the things of the ark did come, not that much later. And did fulfill all these things. Is he the bread of life? Yes. Is he? Did he keep the law in every jot and tittle? Yes. Is he the high priest that shines light and provides light to the world? Yes. He's all of those things. He fulfills all of that. He's our mercy seat now. His blood on the mercy seat is where we actually can now come before the Lord God who has created us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, once again, you're so good to us with your word and with your blessings and your blessings of the Holy Spirit and your blessings of Jesus Christ and your blessings of the provision you give us each and every day of our life. We pray that we would be a thankful people, not a grumbling people. Might you allow us to study your word once again here in the next few minutes, and might you keep our thoughts upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.